be making your way to Ephesians 1, or I'm sorry, Ephesians 5. That's where we're going to start tonight. Ephesians 5. Great to see everybody. And happy Mother's Day to all the moms. Hope your kids have been taking good care of you today. Jeff and I want to begin by reading four passages to you. We'd encourage you to read along with us, but really we're more interested when we get done reading with your reaction to the four passages we're going to read. So as we go through these, would you just kind of think about emotionally what you feel as we read these passages, and then we'll talk about that a little bit. So we're going to take turns and go through these. Mine is Ephesians 5, and we'll begin at verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything.
Okay, the next one is going to be 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening.
1 Timothy 2 is our third text. 1 Timothy 2, go down to verse 9. Paul writes, likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith, love, and sanctity with self-restraint.
And then the final one is 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 34 of 1 Corinthians 14. The women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church.
Okay, so those are the four texts. And the question we wanted you guys to ponder is, how do you react when you hear those? You okay with that? Comfortable with what those passages say? Or if we were to start a sermon on a big visitor Sunday with one of those passages, would you feel uncomfortable? Or maybe you were sitting there listening to that, and maybe you found that your pulse started beating a little faster and you started getting a little hot around the collar because you didn't really like the four passages that were read. Maybe we were thinking, Mother's Day? You're reading those four passages on Mother's Day? What's wrong with you guys? I had a friend of mine who asked me to perform her wedding many years ago, and we were talking about what she wanted me to say in the service. And she said, you know, I really don't care what you talk about. Just don't say anything about subjection. And I said, well, now you make me feel kind of awkward about that. And she said, oh, I don't have any problem with it. I just think it's such a negative topic, and I want my wedding to be a happy day and not to have that cloud hanging over it. So I wonder how we react to these passages. I will tell you where I got these. I pulled these from an internet page I found that was entitled 200 Bible Verses That Demean Women. And I think that is a growingly common perception in culture, that the Bible devalues women, makes them little more than doormats for their husband, and these are the kinds of places that they go to make that point. I think, Jeff, it's part of a broader critique of Scripture where people, in essence, claim that the Bible isn't really the Word of God because the God of the Bible is evil, who engages in genocide and endorses slavery and demeans women.
No, that's exactly right. I mean, the Bible is often in conflict with culture, and especially in our day and our age, where our culture has some very adamant views about what is a man, what is a woman, or maybe what a man and a woman are. And I don't know, there's so much confusion about that.
Now we don't even know who it is we're demeaning we demean women.
That's right. You know, and just the sexual realm in general, but when it comes to sexuality and gender and the use of sexuality and the roles involved in gender and what God expects, the Bible is very much in conflict with the culture these days on these issues. It's kind of hard to read the Bible and not feel a sense of tension with what we're hearing in the culture on a daily basis.
And we battle that.
Absolutely.
I want you guys to think about this. It is a constant struggle for us to resist the influence of culture. And I know we're thinking, no. I'm all about following God, and I'm not about hearing the voice of culture. But folks, even when that is our mindset, still, that is that ever-present problem of culture just trying to find its way into us. And sometimes, without even realizing it, we begin to look at the world through that lens rather than through the lens of Scripture.
Well, and what that practically looks like for people, I think, who are otherwise committed to following God and following Scripture, is we, without realizing it, either begin to cherry-pick, you know, the parts of the Bible we listen to and the parts of the Bible we don't, or we begin to caveat and explain away or rationalize away the more challenging things that go contrary to culture or contrary to our desires.
Or candidly, just dismiss it altogether.
That's right. That's right.
I think that as culture continues to move away from God, that adds to the problem.
Oh, the tension gets greater.
As culture gets in us, mm-hmm. and culture moves away from God, the problem is that the things of God become increasingly intolerable. We have seen that now that culture has broadly accepted homosexuality.
Right.
That culture is far less tolerant of any voice that speaks differently. So much so that, at least in some of the countries in the world, to say what the Bible says about homosexuality is a crime that you can be arrested for. I mean, that's like happening in the world today. People are being hauled off to jail for saying, for example, homosexuality is a sin.
Well, and to go even one step further, there was a story here over the past couple of years of a European legislator in one of the Scandinavian countries, and she was arrested and prosecuted for merely reading the Bible statements against homosexuality. It wasn't even just putting in her own words. She was literally reading from Leviticus and some other places, and simply reading the Bible in public on that subject got her a hate crime charge. And she, even as a member of the parliament of that country, one of the Scandinavian countries, she was prosecuted. So, yeah, I mean, that's the thing. 30 years ago, none of us had to worry about losing our jobs during Pride Month, right?
There was no Pride Month.
That's exactly right. And so, again, but see how the culture, there's a tension there. And there's so many of these when it comes to sexuality and gender and these issues. The tension with the culture is only going to get greater. And so we have to think about how we're being impacted by it.
Yeah, we do. And because here's the problem. The more culture gets in us, then the more uncomfortable Bible teaching is going to become. Take that to the subject that we put on the table tonight, the four passages that we read. if I am feeling uncomfortable with what those texts say, then maybe I need to open myself to the possibility that I'm getting some culture in me, because that's what's going to happen. The more I think like the culture, the more uncomfortable I'm going to be with what Scripture says. And then I think the very next step in that process is then it begins to undermine my faith. So our young women grow up hearing radical feminist philosophies, and the more that begins to get in them, and then they read what's in the Bible, then they're in a dilemma.
Right.
Because this view of women in the world that I have embraced is now completely at odds with what Scripture says. And so now I've got a problem. And I am fearful. And one of the reasons we'll talk about this is that this gets in people, and it actually has the potential of destroying faith.
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely.
So not an odd topic to talk about on Mother's Day, because what Jeff and I would like to do tonight is to assault this idea that the Bible demeans women. Let's be crystal clear. That is absolutely not true. In fact, just the opposite is true. The Bible exalts women. We'll delve into that more as we go today. And that seems like an appropriate thing to do on this particular day. But I will tell you that addressing this comes with a challenge, and you guys are going to help us with this. Some of the passages that we quoted, some of them people misunderstand. And so to some degree, we can address people's discomfort by addressing those misunderstandings and clarify what Scripture is actually saying.
Right.
But that isn't always the case. Folks, these passages say something. We started by reading from the Bible tonight. And we can't just ignore and pretend like those passages aren't there.
Right.
Our task is to figure out what God said and to share that with you as best we can accurately. The problem is, folks, that increasingly, as we talk about what God says, that will not fit with culture. And the more culture gets in us, the less satisfied we'll be with biblical teaching. And so that's true on a whole variety of issues. It's true on homosexuality. It's true on sexual purity. It's true on this transgender stuff. And it's going to be true on what the Bible says about the role of women and the role that God has given them in the family and in the spiritual family. So the question that underlies everything we're to talk about tonight, really, I think fundamentally, is this. Am I committed to what God says in everything? Am I committed to be and to do what it is that He wants in every relationship, believing that what He says about it is absolutely the right thing? So we need to ponder that as we go through this tonight. I think it's a question that's underneath everything. Let's start with the fundamental question on the slide. Does the Bible demean women? And I tell you, Jeff, anytime somebody says that, it makes me want to laugh because if people understood, first, what Scripture says about women,
right,
and secondly, the culture in which it was said, they would know there would be never a ground for making that accusation at all. So
sure.
Let's talk a little bit about the setting in which these biblical statements are found, historically speaking.
Yeah, so Paul, of course, and Peter are writing these things in the first century. And, then like now, there were a lot of cultures, like the United States is kind of a melting pot of cultures. And so, in one sense, views of women and women's roles vary even within this country, the subcultures in this country. It was that way then. You had the three basic groups in the ancient world. You had the Jews, you had the Greeks, and you had the Romans. And there was kind of a continuum on how they viewed women and women's roles. The Greeks were probably the roughest on women. Most kind of literally, almost sometimes locked women away in homes. Women were really not supposed to be out in public unless they were very poor and had to go get their own water, things like that. The Jews were kind of somewhere in the middle, and the Roman women were actually probably the most liberated in that culture. But at the end of the day, it was still a very male-oriented culture in which, males didn't just have a higher status. But even in some cases, while women were valued, males were valued more. They weren't valued equally as equal bearers of the image of God, equal worth. And so, for instance, in the Greco-Roman world, it wasn't uncommon. If you had too many kids, and you got to remember, in the ancient world, food is your most valuable resource, right? You got too many mouths to feed, and your wife has another girl baby. Guess what you're going to do with that girl baby? You know, you're going to expose her. That was the ancient practice of literally just putting her out, you know, on a rock outside or throwing her on the garbage dump to die. You know, girls were not held. Sons were useful, right? Sons could grow up to be warriors. Sons could work your farm or your land. But if you had too many mouths to feed, it was the girls who had to go. So you kind of get the idea right there. You know, again, not equal worth, valuing people for how economically valuable they were in a physical laboring society. You needed more men than you needed women. And so, yeah, I mean, you know, there was this, you know, certainly a not holding women as fully equal with men.
Which
in dignity and worth.
The Bible comes along, New Testament writers, and just say radical things about that.
Well, sure, starting all the way with Genesis 1. I mean, you know, with in the beginning God created man in his image, male and female. Both. You know, are involved in the image of God, not just the man. And so, yeah, I mean, literally from the beginning on, and both, you know, the Jews, you know, should have appreciated that. And some did. We don't want to paint with too broad a brush. But certainly, you know, Jesus comes along and absolutely, you know, recognizes the equal worth and dignity of women as well as men.
Yeah, that makes me think of 1 Peter 3:7.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, we always, you know, we read those first six verses, which have some strong language for women as wives, but even though it's a short verse compared to six verses, verse 7 is very blunt to the man. You know, where basically God and Peter remind the man, if you go back and read that 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, that number one, she is a fellow heir, your wife, be careful how you treat her, because she is a fellow heir of the grace of life. God is absolutely as interested in her salvation as he is in yours, oh man. And then secondly, you know, basically do right by her that your prayers may not be hindered. By the way, husband, your relationship with God can be forfeit if you don't do right by her. You know, so, you know, short compared to the other six verses, but very, very strong language to the man about how God views his wife as a woman as valuable, as precious, and he needs to show her dignity, honor, and respect, lest he find himself on the outs with God.
Yeah, see, and the mistake I think we make is we read that through Western eyes.
Yeah.
We look at that and we think, obviously, she's a fellow heir. But folks, that was not written in 2023 in America. It was written in the ancient world. It saw women, as you just were saying, in a much, much different way.
Yeah.
This was radical teaching that didn't demean women, but that elevated women in that particular cultural setting. And it's not the only time we see that. I actually was thinking about Galatians 3 as well. Y'all want to look at that passage, Galatians 3 in verse 27. Galatians 3:27, where Paul writes, "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man. There is neither male or female, for you are all one in Christ." So again, we have that equaling of status in the kingdom of God.
And value and dignity and worth. And God cares absolutely as much about the woman as he does the man.
And I think that comes out in the instructions too. You know, we read from Ephesians 5, the instruction to the wife. But you can, I think, too, sense the value that God attaches to her, because he turns around in verse 25 and he says, "Now to you husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church."
Right.
And so this idea that Scripture leaves women as just a doormat to be enslaved to their husband and walk on, anybody who says that just didn't keep reading.
Right. Well, especially because when he, you know, then, like now, the word love has to be properly defined. You know, love is not sappy romantic feelings. There, in Ephesians 5, when the husband is called to love his wife, it is the self-sacrificial love. So that whatever the husband does with the authority he may have as the head of the house and of the wife, it is the same thing that Jesus does with, you know, his authority and his divinity. He sacrifices himself for the good of his bride, the church. So the husband takes that authority, that role that he's been given, and uses it to sacrifice himself to bring his wife, to bring his children as well. We go on to chapter 6 as well, to spiritual maturity, to right relationship with God. He spends himself for their well-being like Christ does.
The other passage that occurred to me was in 1 Corinthians 7.
Yeah.
Where he's talking about sexual relations between a husband and wife. And in verse 4, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but her husband does.
Yeah.
And if you listen to what Bible critics say, it's like there's a period right there at the end of that sentence. Yeah, right. But he goes on to say, yeah. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. And in that part of marriage, equal status to both in terms of rights to the other's body. And so it's interesting to me, the list of 200 passages that demean women did not include any of the passages we just mentioned to you. Isn't that interesting? None of that was included, which seems to me to give a whole other side of this story.
Well, it's a warning that we always have to be careful, because we've seen this, David, with so many areas, right, where people, especially in the world, in the culture, when they want to dismiss the Bible, cherry pick out of context, without finishing sentences, without finishing paragraphs, without finishing thoughts, without finishing context, cherry pick things that make the Bible look like it's saying something in the worst possible light, without giving the whole perspective that the scripture actually brings to a subject.
So let me add to this. Let's put one more piece in this that I think is important, because you would think the way critics describe the Bible, it is just this male-dominated book where women are demeaned and brushed aside.
Right.
I would argue that that actually just the opposite is true. If I were to ask you to start thinking about women celebrated in the Bible as heroes, do names come to your mind? I started making a list.
Yeah.
And there's a lengthy list. In fact, the interesting thing is, in some of the stories, can I say this?
Yeah.
The women is the hero, and the men look silly and foolish.
Correct. That's part of the point of some of these stories, is the women filled in one sense, because the man failed at being what he's supposed to be. So she's literally, dare I say it, cleaning up his mess. I mean, you know, Deborah and Barak is the great... Barak, I'm sorry, I did that again the other day.
Barak is Barak for the rest of us.
But literally, right, Deborah's role as a prophet is to tell him to go deliver Israel. He doesn't want to go alone. No. Basically, he's not manning up to do the job God has given him. And so Deborah has to go, and Jael winds up being the one to actually take out Sisera.
Yes, so. Yeah, that's exactly right. Well, in Abigail in 1 Samuel 25, that's a similar kind of story where she kind of intervenes between the two men in the story and sort of saves the day.
David, when David calms down later, David actually praises Abigail for talking sense when he had lost his temper and saved him from, you know, basically incurring great guilt by shedding blood. I mean, David was literally so angry he was going to kill people. It's how angry he was, and Abigail comes. And she didn't have to do that, by the way. She didn't have to do that. So, and I'm partial to that name because I purposely named one of my daughters after her.
How about that?
Yeah.
The other thing that I find really intriguing is that when you read the resurrection story, now just think about that. Is there a more important story in the Bible?
That must be attested by eyewitnesses.
Just right at the top of list of important stories in the Bible is the story of the resurrection. Mm-hmm. And who are the key witnesses, the initial witnesses of the resurrection?
And to take that a step further, David, not only are the women at the tomb the first witnesses of the angels saying he is not here, he's risen, but go back to what got Jesus in the tomb when he died. For all the bravado of the disciples, especially Peter, I'm ready to go to death with you. What did the disciples do when the Jews came for Jesus? They ran. Who went all the way to the cross with Jesus? Scripture didn't have to tell us this, but it did. Who went to the cross? The women did. And the beloved disciple, most likely John. But the rest of the men ran. The rest of the men were afraid. Peter was afraid of the servant girl in the courtyard saying, you're one of them. And he denied Jesus. It was the women who stayed with Jesus all the way to the end. The Gospels didn't have to tell us that. God wanted us to know that.
In fact, that's one of the ways we know the Gospels inspired.
That's exactly right.
Because if the guys had been telling the story on their own, this is not the kind of stuff that culture would have included.
And to that point, if scripture was going to demean women, that's not how you tell the story. You don't make the men look bad, and the women are the ones who are faithful and courageous and staying in the middle of things when all the other guys have run.
So one of the things Jeff and I hope you guys will see tonight is that we could spend a quarter of classes going over these passages, these stories, these characters. The point of all of it is that this claim that the Bible demeans women is just absolutely untrue. When people say it, let's say what they're really saying. It isn't that the Bible makes women inferior or less valuable or a doormat. The problem with Bible teaching, folks, is that does not fit the agenda of radical feminism. That's the problem with Bible teaching. And I just got to tell you, there isn't any way we're going to make the Bible square with radical feminism. Think about some of the things that includes. How many times do you hear feminists talk about reproductive rights? What does that mean?
It's a euphemism.
For abortion on demand. And there's just no way we're going to be able to be agreeable to that. Not to mention that the agenda of radical feminism is constantly changing and shifting. The Bible is an eternally secured, unchanging standard. Yeah. And so as culture shifts, you're not going to be able to line up scripture with the changing values and thinking of culture.
And along that line, David, I think, you know, this is a good point to, you know, kind of define our terms carefully. You have used the term radical feminism. I think that's exactly the right term. Because the truth of the matter is the word feminism means different things to different people if you talk to people much. You know, some people think, you know, when they hear the word feminism, you know, all they're thinking is, you know, that women should be treated with dignity and worth and respect and just, you know, and that's well and good, and that's true. You know, women should be treated with dignity and respect and so forth. But when especially radical feminism, what we're talking about is an idea in the culture that there should be no fundamental difference between men and women. And so you mentioned abortion. Let's even talk about why, to the radical feminist, abortion is so crucial, reproductive rights as it's euphemistically called, why it's so crucial. Because to the radical feminist, there should be no distinction between male and female. And so when it comes to basically having promiscuous sex, the man can do whatever he wants and walk away, never have to worry about getting pregnant. How do you make the world equal for women? How can women have basically sex as much as they want and not worry about consequences? That's why women need abortion, we're told, because it literally levels the playing field, lets women and men basically live in this world completely equal. If men can have sex without having to worry about getting pregnant, women should be able to have that as well. Does that make sense? That's what we mean when we start talking about radical feminism. This idea that we should do whatever we can to absolutely obliterate any kind of biological or natural differences between men and women. And that includes now roles as well, because that's the other thing. Radical feminism said there should be no difference in the roles that are open to men and women, which is why, even, you know, though we all agree women should be treated with dignity and respect and you know, and God loves all equally, part of why the Bible's never going to be acceptable to this culture where we've gone is because the Bible affirms that not only are there, unbridgeable biological differences between men and women, but there are also God-given roles that are different for men and women. And so when it comes to that, if you bring the culture's baggage and you see different roles as inherently demeaning, then you're going to have a problem with what Scripture says. Now, the problem with that is Scripture teaches against that, not just between men and women, but even among men, right? When Jesus talks to the disciples, and he talks to disciples, the Gentiles love to lord it over each other. Even among men, men love to lord it over other men when they have authority. And Jesus says, that's not the way it is to be among you, right? In the kingdom, who's the greatest? The servant, the least, the person. So already Jesus has said we've got to learn to see roles and hierarchies different. Respect the roles that God has given as opportunities for service, not as opportunities to assert power and authority for my own self-satisfaction over others. So yeah, that's why the culture finds any kind of, you know, in one sense, role and different roles, different levels of authority. The culture doesn't like hierarchy.
Well, so let's get to that, because that's actually a narrow issue related to this broader question of demeaning women. Because the Bible does say that women are supposed to submit in two specific settings. In the home, to the headship of the husband. And in the church family relationship, to submit to men. Now, before we dig into that, just as an aside to what you were saying, bear in mind that in our culture, the thinking of radical feminism is pretty much what is accepted as right today.
Just assumed to be right.
What I want you guys to ponder is, has that helped our culture? Go back over the 60s and 70s and 80s, as that thinking began to take hold. Has that helped us? Are we better off with the changing of roles and the changing of thinking more to be more in line with radical feminism? Yeah. Has the world gotten to be a better place? Just ponder that as we talk about that. So these passages about submission, I think they're just sort of ground zero for the criticism of the Bible. When the Bible says a wife must submit to her husband, what the Bible is saying is, well, she's supposed to be a doormat.
Right.
And she's not as important or as intelligent or as valuable. She has no voice in her family, in her marriage relationship. And so in that way, a woman is devalued, right, is the argument,
right,
that is made.
And again, you know, the culture gets into our heads that any kind of hierarchy, you know, whoever has authority is automatically better or superior to somebody who doesn't. And that line of thinking, that assumption as well, is going to get us into trouble in other areas, even besides marriage and the church. That's the irony of assuming that hierarchy. You know, if there is somebody in charge, somebody with authority, That automatically makes them superior or better to everybody else.
Yeah, this is the kind of thing that bothers me about that, and that is that this issue of submission devaluing someone is absolutely an invented controversy.
Right.
Okay, and that's, guys, that's what we need to see. Headship and submission is a relationship first found throughout scriptures in lots of different settings. But beyond that, folks, it's found throughout the world, throughout life, in many facets of life, in various settings, a number of settings that no one ever claims devalues them. Think, for example, about 1 Peter 5 and verse 5, just after a little bit after Peter tells wives to be submissive to their husbands, he also tells young men to be submissive to the elders of church in 1 Peter 5 and verse 5. I have never heard a young man come along and argue, I have been devalued because Scripture commands me to be submissive to the elders of the church. Now, I know some guys that didn't like being submissive, but they never claimed that somehow they were being minimalized or devalued because of that. Romans 13:1 tells us we have to submit to the governing authorities, right?
Yep.
And though, again, I know from some of y'all's Facebook posts that y'all don't like some of the things you have to submit to that the government says, but I've never heard someone say, I feel devalued because I had to pull over when the cop turned his lights on, or I had to do what the law told me to do.
Because ironically, even though a lot of us disagree with the particulars of government sometimes, I think virtually everybody recognizes, and this is a perfect place to say this, without government, without some hierarchy, there would be what? Chaos. There must be hierarchy in society in different spheres, or there will be chaos. Now, again, we may quibble because we don't like a certain president or a certain Congress or a certain law, you know, or something. But in general, nobody, except for the anarchists, actually wants no government. Most of us just want it to be our kind of government.
But that argument isn't against the nature of the relationship.
Correct.
Argument is against, I don't like this particular leader, or I don't like his policy.
I don't want to submit.
It's not saying that I feel trivialized or like a doormat because I have this arrangement where I have to submit to leadership. For example, you didn't let me get this one in. Ephesians 6:1 says children have to submit to their parents. I've never heard somebody come along and argue, wow, we're really devaluing our children because we expect them to do what their parents tell them to do. Do y'all want to live in a world where it's not like that? You want to live in a world where everyone can decide for themselves whether or not they will submit to the laws of this country? Do you want to be part of a church where nobody feels the need to submit to authority?
You know, what's funny is there was a place and time in the Bible where that was the case, right? What was that refrain from the book of Judges? In those days, there was no king in Israel, and what? Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Is that a happy book?
Yeah, if that sounds good to you, you hadn't read Judges in a while.
Go read Judges.
It is one of the darkest periods of Israel's history.
And it was meant to illustrate what happens when there is no authority and respect for God-given authority.
So I think you were right in what you said a minute ago. And that is, I think we understand in virtually every cooperative endeavor, you got to have someone who's the head, and you got to have people who submit. We talk about the chief and the Indian sometimes. You gotta have a final voice in decision making. For example, I know some of you teach school, you work at a school, and the principal in charge of the school, right?
Right.
And you want him to listen and hear the concerns of teacher, But at the end of the day, the principal's got to make some calls. And the teachers and the parents and the students ultimately fall under the authority in the school setting of whatever the principal says. And so that's just all through life. You guys that work in the secular world, you got a boss? Got to do what he says or she says?
And let's extend that a little bit further, David, because here's the thing as well. Here's the thing as well to think about is, whether it's a school principal or a boss at work, your manager, director, whoever, they also are accountable to somebody, right? And that's the thing Scripture makes very clear, whether it is the king in the government, whether it is the husband in the home, whether it is the elders in the church, Scripture makes equally clear that they are accountable to the one who gave them their authority, because where does all authority ultimately come from? It comes from God. And so just like the school board decides who's the principal accountable to? The school board. And so if this principal abuses their authority, doesn't use it to accomplish the purposes for which the authority was given, what happens to the principal? Well, it's not going to come at the teacher's hands. Who ultimately brings justice to the principal? The school board does. Same thing with even the CEO of a Fortune 500 company. Pick some of the most powerful CEOs. Does Tim Cook at Apple, does he still have people he answers to? And the correct answer is, yes, he does. He has a board of directors who can remove him, as powerful as he is. If he does not protect Apple's value, its revenue, its shareholder value, what happens to even somebody as powerful as Tim Cook? And so that's part of the problem, is I think we forget sometimes that when God asks us in various roles to submit, it's not that there's no accountability. It's just we don't want to wait on God sometimes to handle the accountability part. Just like sometimes you get frustrated with your kid's principal, and we want to, we get, nothing's going to change until the school board does something about it. Sometimes we just don't want to be patient and let God deal with some of this as well. So there's that to factor in.
There is, but let's circle back and make this point, because the argument was, remember we started this with the claim of critics that women are demeaned by being told to submit to their husbands,
right,
and to be in a submissive role in the church.
Right.
The weird thing about that is we don't argue that in any other setting. I hope that whoever is president gets some people working around him that are smarter than he is.
Right.
Don't you hope that too? In fact, I think classically, great presidents surround themselves with people who are smarter than them.
Great leaders know their own limits.
Yes. And so they get them in a room and they hash out an issue. Who makes the decision?
And who's accountable for the decision?
Yes. Yes.
The president.
The guy who isn't the smartest guy in the room.
Yeah, ironically.
But he's the decision maker. Yep. He is, in our government arrangement, he is the final voice.
Right.
In decision making. So this headship submission thing doesn't have anything to do with intelligence, doesn't have anything to do with value. It has to do with order as opposed to chaos.
Right.
And so what's true in government, what's true in your school, is true in this church. At the end of the day, someone's got to decide, make the decisions. God, in his arrangement for the church, has provided a group of elders or shepherds to make that call. Thankful for our guys, their years of wisdom, the fact that they get together and figure stuff out. And I think they need to hear our voice in that. We need to be communicating with them. But at the end of the day, folks, somebody's got to make a call. You folks couldn't all agree about COVID. Somebody had to decide that stuff. God bless them for that 2.5-year period, right? Same thing is true in our homes. I think Ephesians 5 requires husbands in their love for their wife to hear their voice, to take their needs into account, even to make their needs more important than their own. But at the end of the day, in the home, sometimes a call has to be made.
Right.
And that ultimate decision-making role God has given to husbands.
And I think, David, it's always important to remember as well in a lot of this, and we didn't talk about this the other day when you and I were talking about some of this, but one of the most powerful evidences in the Bible is how often God asks nothing of us that in some way he does not do himself, right? And so, when it comes to this issue of submission, as in no way demeaning the person who is asked to submit in whatever role, is that that's literally, when you go back and read Philippians 2, for all its familiarity, remember Philippians 2, 5 through 11 or so, that's literally what Paul is saying Jesus did, what the second person of the Trinity did. Remember Paul's great language? He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but taking on himself the form of a servant, came down in likeness of men. And so when God himself, in the second person of the Trinity, becomes human, he subjects himself to the Father while he's on earth in human form, just like you and I have to be in subject to God. And so literally God himself demonstrates his own willing to subject himself. And that's part of Paul's point. It didn't change the fact that he's God. But while he was on earth, what did Jesus say over and over again? I've come not to do my will, but whose? The Father's. I've come not to seek my own glory, but whose? The Father's. And so God himself literally demonstrates he loses none of the godness by choosing to put on human form and put himself in submission to the Father. And so again, once again, God is asking nothing of us that he has not literally demonstrated his own willingness to do.
Yeah, so the other thing I would tack on the end of that before we move on is remember where we started this, and that is with the fact that culture has rejected what God put in place, the structure for the home. And my question is, how's that working out for us? Has that made families better? Has it improved our culture? And I know y'all don't think it does because I read your Facebook posts. I know how you feel about what's going on in our culture today. So remember, we've tried it the world's way. Doesn't work out very well. By the way, you know that there are some churches who've tried it with everybody getting a voice. It's called a men's business meeting. Y'all want to do that again? I expected an amen from some of you guys who had to do that, right? There's a reason. I knew I could get it out of you. And I didn't even have to talk about coffee to get that one. Y'all, think about that. There's wisdom in what God arranged. Let's hit on 1 Corinthians 14 before we're done.
Sure.
Because I know that's a tough passage. Will y'all look at that? This is a passage I think even some Christians have struggled with. In 1 Corinthians 14:34, where it says a woman is to keep silence in the churches. In fact, I think sometimes that passage is even misused. I think the critical thing on 1 Corinthians 14 is to remember the context where this falls. Don't be guilty of cherry-picking a passage and using it in a way that the writer did not intend. So if we were going to work the context of this letter, I like going back to chapter 12. I know you like going back to chapter 11.
Yeah.
But 11 or 12 to 14.
All of it is Paul correcting things that went wrong in worship.
And with a specific focus, especially as you move on,
spiritual gifts.
With miraculous spiritual gifts.
Right.
And by the time you get to 14,
which is the wrap-up point of actually of the argument.
Yeah, well, and it's very narrow because he's actually walking through and giving very specific instructions to specific groups about the use of gifts in the assembly. So just a couple of things to pay very careful attention to. In verse 26, the very end of that verse, this phrase is key. Let all things be done for edification. He's giving these instructions so that there isn't chaos in the assembly and people aren't able to get the benefit intended. And so to that end, he talks to tongue speakers in 27 and 28 and gives them instructions about speaking in sequence and not all at the same time, which makes sense if we're supposed to understand. But then he says in verse 28, if there's a no interpreter, what is he supposed to do? Do you see it? Be silent. So the first thing, Jeff, and I want you to notice is that women are not the only ones told to be silent. In fact, they're just one on a list. Tongue speakers were not allowed to exercise their gift in the assembly if there was nobody present to interpret. Then he talks to prophets. Same thing comes up. If one prophet is speaking and you get a prophecy from the Holy Spirit, you be quiet until he's done. You be silent, verse 30, while the first one is speaking. Do you see that? So what they're doing, what he's doing, is he's managing the use of gifts in the assembly. You see the context there? That's what he's talking about. And so then he gets to women, and the instruction to women is to keep silent in the church. So Jeff and I have wrestled with this. I actually think because we weren't, you know, we're reading someone else's mail.
We are.
And we don't have all of the other side.
Correct.
To help us clearly understand what was going on. I think we're pretty close to agreement on at least the possibility, did I hedge enough on that? That what's happening here is perhaps you had women who had the gift of discerning spirits who are actually speaking out in the assemblies and challenging and calling out men, and it was leading to disruption and chaos, which is a violation of the principle in 1 Timothy 2. Don't teach and exercise authority over a man.
Well, that's the larger issue right there.
That's the principle underneath this. 1 Timothy 2, woman is not to teach or exercise authority over a man. And evidently, and somehow, in some way, that's going on. And the instruction here in the context of spiritual gifts is you need to be silent.
Yeah, that's right. And again, as you pointed out, it's not just women being singled out. It's a number of folks. And let's talk a little bit maybe about what it means to speak in this context, too, because part of what's going on is addressing the church. I think, sometimes there's a little confusion, to your point, David. Can a woman literally not verbalize anything during services? Well, of course, that's not literally all the way. She has to be literally silent. She can sing during services, right? She can sing during services. She can tell her children to be quiet during services, ironically.
Y'all did that today, didn't you? Your breath, be quiet.
It doesn't mean literally, because I think some well-meaning sisters sometimes think that literally means I can't. But common sense just right there tells you that's not what it means. In the context, what he's talking about is speaking to the assembly. That's why what the tongue speakers were trying to do when Paul said be silent. That's what the prophets are doing. And if someone else gets a revelation, be silent. And so women similarly are being told, this is not the time or place for you to address the assembly. And in particular, if you want to have a question, you have a question or something, ask your husband at home. The assembly of the church is not the time or place for women to be speaking and disturbing the assembly. Because what are the two things that are going on in this passage? You already mentioned, David. First of all, it's supposed to be a time of edification. And number two, verse 33, God does not want confusion. He doesn't want chaos in the assembly.
Which is the reason they're not being edified.
So once again, we're being told a hierarchy here.
Right.
But that hierarchy even extends to men who are gifted. Just like we don't let all men get up and say whatever they want whenever during services, ironically. You're right? Only one brother gets up to pray at a time. Only one brother gets up to preach at a time. You and I don't race to the pulpit and so you can get there first. We have a schedule for that.
I would win that race, by the way.
You do sit closer.
Well, what I meant was I'm faster than you, but that's another discussion.
Oh, my goodness.
Let me tag on to the end of that, because I know a question I've heard for years and years from women is, is there something wrong with a woman saying amen in the assembly? And I just think it would be wrong to suggest that's addressing the assembly or teaching over a man in some way. And I think the answer to that question is absolutely a woman as well as a man is permitted to vocalize that agreement, which is typically what that statement means, just as women are part of the song worship that we all engage in together, we're commanded to do. So, I think we got to be really careful about extracting verses, cherry-picking verses from their context, and using them in a way that wasn't intended by Paul in this case when he wrote the letter. I hope that with that little bit of time we had, that will answer this question. I think this is a really, really important question. I hope that you'll talk to your girls about this. Maybe there's a need to do more, especially with those heroic women of the Bible. Maybe they need to be talked about more often than we do to help make that point and counteract that criticism from culture. Y'all got some more questions about that? Pass them along. Maybe in a future text talk we can deal with some of that too. But we hope that's helpful. Let's pray together before that last bell rings. Father, we're so grateful we have this time to dig into your word, to see the error of culture, to resist it influencing us, and to get back to what you say, and to embrace that truth, that we may live lives to your glory. Father, ever help us do that. In Jesus' name, amen.